Luke chapter 18 is where we're speaking from tonight. And it's a passage I've read I don't know how many times. And I want to speak on this subject of the distortion of arrogance. How about that for a title? Reading from verse 9. And I've got the New King James Version here. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "Now, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for our time together tonight, Lord, and I thank you for those hymns that we've sung with those great words of encouragement and blessing. And I just want to pray now, Lord, as we look at this passage, it's probably a familiar passage to many of us, and so often that it's so familiar that it doesn't register. But I pray, Lord, as I share a few thoughts on this passage, that you'll speak most of all into the life of the speaker, Lord, but also to those who are here. And thank you for those who've come out this evening, Lord. I do appreciate it so much, and pray that you just bless and guide as we speak, as I speak, and as I minister, Lord, by your Spirit, for your glory, that, Lord, we'll see fruit, much fruit, fruit that remains, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One other thing I just want to mention to you, for those of you who don't know, if you're familiar with Keswick Convention, next Friday night we'll have Charles Price with us at Keswick, and we'd love to have a full house out at Keswick. So if you want to copy that, that's the only one I've got, so you can have it and photocopy it. And I have had arranged some of them to come out with the newspapers as well. So think about that, and it'd be great to have, because Charles is going to be speaking on a series on the Beatitudes. And then after he finishes there, we go down to Esperance and do another series down there as well. So if you're interested, I'm sure you'd really enjoy it. It'd be a real blessing. So he was Cape and Ray for many years, and then he went across to the People's Church in Toronto, Canada. Was there for 16 years, and under his watch, the church grew from about 1,500 when he arrived, and when he left, it was about 4,500. And so, fantastic gentleman. He's, I don't think retirement is in his language. He's 71 now, but I look at his schedule. He's off somewhere. He's just come back from the back end of Europe somewhere, and then he's somewhere else, and then he's out with us for 2 weeks or more, and then I don't know where he is after that, but he's as busy as ever. So it's just interesting to see what's happening there. So, all right. Well, I remember years ago, I don't know how many of you remember, when Muhammad Ali was the world heavyweight boxing champion of the world? He changed his name to Muhammad Ali, but his real name was Cassius Clay, if you remember that. Some of you who are younger won't remember it. But anyway, I remember watching him. I mean, he was just an incredible guy to watch as a boxer, because he was a heavyweight boxer, but he had a muscular physique, and his speed, both with his feet and with his gloves, was amazing to watch. However, as time went by, one couldn't help but notice that he was becoming more and more sort of, look at me, prideful, arrogant, in how he presented himself as the world champion. And how he was going to do this, that, and the other. And as often happens, his arrogance and pride set some very interesting expectations from those watching him live at the boxing ring and those watching him on TV. And one of the things that pride does is that it sets up unrealistic expectations. And that's why I call it the distortion of arrogance this evening in terms of this particular parable. However, such pride is not reserved for the boxing ring only, We can see it in the political world, and often we see it when elections are on and somebody wins and you just think, oh my goodness, here we go again. Same sort of stuff. We've seen it with people like Hitler, like Stalin. We're going to do all this, we're going to do that, we're going to do something else. And even in the literary world, and I just came across this as I was reading one of the commentaries of a guy by the name of Leo Tolstoy. I don't know how many of you would remember him. He wrote a great novel called War and Peace. It was about this thick. So if you don't like reading, it's not the book you start to read. You know, that's the sort of thing. And then, of course, he wrote another book called Anna Karenina and numerous short stories. He was an outstanding writer. But some critics would say he was probably the greatest novelist that we've, or writer that we've seen. Others would say maybe one of them, not necessarily the greatest. And some of his some people would say his writings had great moral value and were very helpful in dealing with the ups and downs of life. But the interesting thing is, Tolstoy's writings was that his morality wasn't God-centered. His morality was very much what we'd call self-centered. He expressed what I would call a cynical perspective of God. He defined God as the desire for universal welfare. And if that's not a cynical definition, I don't know what is. And Tolstoy, as he enjoyed success in his writing, saw himself as God, literally. And he goes on to say, as I said earlier, pride and arrogance cause a serious distortion of how we see ourselves, because we think, look, you know, we think far too highly of ourselves. For example, Tolstoy wrote this in his diary: "Help, Father, come and dwell within me. You are already dwell within me. You are already me." And I'm thinking, whoa, that's the last thing I'd be saying, because I'd frighten the life out of me. Historian Paul Johnson writes this. He says, "There were times when Tolstoy seemed to think himself as God's brother, indeed his older brother." Clearly, his pride and arrogance gave him a very distorted version of who he was. So later on, Tolstoy wrote this: "Read a work on literary characterization of genius today, and this awoke in me the conviction that I am a remarkable man. I'm glad I'm not writing this. Both as regards capacity and eagerness to work. I've not yet met a single man who was morally as good as I. I do not remember as an instance in my life when I was not attracted to what is good and was not ready to sacrifice anything to do it." And I'm thinking, I think he's in charge of his own public relations. But putting it bluntly, Tolstoy was a wonderful writer who was just full of himself. And you know, often you get people who enjoy success and so on, and they become full of themselves. Now, when we read these verses that we've just read, you know, we can't help but see the obvious comparison between the sporting heroes and the wonderful people of this world and the leaders and the like with this Pharisee. And we read it and we think to ourselves, oh my goodness, you know, how could someone be so bold about their personal, what's the word? What do you call it when you get your own personal CV, you know, your curriculum vitae? And this comes about because of what I call the comparison syndrome. You know, the problem as to our spiritual condition comes when we compare ourselves with other human beings who are sinners. And so, however, if we are doing a comparison with a holy God, the outcome is very different. So often when we use the comparison approach, we exaggerate the comparison. Let me give you an example. I must be a good person because I haven't robbed a bank. You know, those sorts of things. Or I must be a good person because I haven't killed someone. Well, nor has the person you're comparing with killed someone. So some folks, when asked if they are Christian, will respond, well, I go to church. Well, I help my neighbor. Well, and so on. So all of these sorts of things. Now, whilst in the United States just recently, I was in East Texas, and I was visiting a pastor at the First Baptist Gregton in Longview, Texas, a lovely man by the name of James Pierce. Now, James had pastored a church prior to this for 26 years. First Baptist Gregton was down to about 50 people, massive building, four times the size of this place, if not more. And he was down to 50, and he was just, you could see he was discouraged. So when I went to see him and chat with him about the paper, he said, we're really going through challenging times as a church. And he explained to me that one of the big problems that Baptist churches have, and he was just talking about East Texas, but I think often across America, that they were facing was the tyranny of what they call cultural Christianity. Now, what do I mean by that? Basically, this meant that these cultural Christians were born into the church, children, were reared in the church, went to a Baptist church all their life, and attended church on a regular basis. Now, as the pastor explained to me, that cultural Christians have been brought up in the Baptist church, done all the things that are expected of them in the Baptist church, but the bottom line is they've never crossed the line to actually become a Christian. Now, we see this in our churches here. I think if we went through a lot of our churches here in Western Australia, we'd find a fairly high degree of cultural Christianity. Because how often do we hear if someone's just up and left? Well, oh, why? What happened? And I asked Pastor James, what was the percentage of cultural Christianity in the churches there in East Texas? And much to my surprise, he said, some of our churches would probably be as high as 80%. Now, think of that, 80% who think, I'm okay. I must be right before God. I'm holy. I'm sanctified. Well, by now you can see there's a lot of similarity between our Pharisee and what we're seeing in our churches. And so we're seeing people who obviously think that somehow or other they're acceptable before a holy God because they go to church, because they've been reared in the church, and so on. And you will notice that the proverb, the previous parable, before this in Luke 18, 1-8, underlines the importance of praying persistently and to pray and not to give up. However, such people were to pray with a right attitude of mind and heart. So Jesus, wanting to make sure that this happens, then gives us this parable and shows us what happens. Because parables were a means of teaching people an important lesson or an important truth. So it's clear that Jesus is using this story as an illustration to Pharisees. You could just imagine them listening to this, which I'm sure they were anything but impressed about. And so why did he do this? The answer is simple. The Pharisees trusted in themselves to be found acceptable before a holy God. Look at me, look what I've done. And Pharisees clearly thought very highly of themselves and looked with scorn at anybody else who wasn't a Pharisee. And so something that's very interesting, and this is clearly portrayed for us in Jesus' illustration when he talks about the Pharisees in Luke 11, 39 to 41. This is what he says. Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but the inward part is full of greed and wickedness. So they were looking at superficial qualities. Foolish ones, he says. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Because you think, if I do this, 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 and this, obviously I must be acceptable. Now the hallmark of this parable is that it was spoken to the people, as I said, who trusted in themselves. There were people who thought they could work their way to heaven. Now there's still people like that today. And you talk with them and you speak with them. And let me go back to my early years. I came out of a Roman Catholic background. And so I went to a Catholic boarding school. I went to Mass every day. So I must have been super holy. I wouldn't know how to live with myself. And I went to confession every week, and I just made up a whole line of stuff that I didn't even know what it meant in the end. But I thought all of that made me acceptable before God. And there are lots of people who think the same thing. And so we find their alleged faith was all about position and kudos. It was all about bringing attention to themselves. The moment a Pharisee entered the temple, what was he looking for? He was looking for the best position in the temple. He was looking for the best seat to sit in. He was looking somewhere where he could raise his hands and he could be heard praying, and everybody said, oh my, what a wonderful man he is. Listen to how he prays and so on. And the sad thing is that the Pharisees were completely deluded about what real prayer is, underlined by the fact that we read in the text, they prayed to themselves. So in other words, although they mention God, he really doesn't feature, so to speak. So there are three things to mention here. Let me just give them to you very simple. Two men present, two ways to pray, and two outcomes realized. So two men present. Let me give you a rundown very quickly on this. So two men went up to the temple to pray, and the contrast is palpable. When you see it, what happens. I think the contrast was clearly made that way so that we could understand exactly what Jesus was getting at. The tax collectors were not held in high esteem. So what you had in the society in which they lived in, you had three tiers of tax collectors. So you had the big boss, the next boss, and then they would subcontract Jewish people to go and extract tax from the unsuspecting victims. And so they were third tier or third level contractors of the Roman tax system, and who were Jewish, and they would collect the taxes plus whatever they could squeeze out of the person that they were getting, because that's what they kept, and that's what their means of, and they would just pocket that. So you could see that they were not held in great favor. They were seen as religious and political traitors to the Jewish society. They were not allowed to hold office, public office, or give testimony, probably because they couldn't be trusted, I would imagine. It didn't say that, but I'm guessing. And one commentator suggested that these contractors would have been compared to the modern-day drug pushers and pimps. That's what was said in the commentary, so I thought that was interesting. So the Pharisees, on the other hand, were seen as a religious sect, playing the sort of dueling religious gymnastics to see who was allegedly the most holy. That's literally what it was. It was holy competition in the wrong sense. And they were held in high esteem. Like everyone else, they were the victims of tax collectors. They still had to pay tax, and they weren't too popular about it. So the Pharisees could be counted on to love and uphold the law. And so you can see there was a stark contrast between the two, neither of which were very liked. Here's the second thing. Two ways to pray. Look at verses 11 to 13. So first of all, look at the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood, and as I mentioned, he would have stand as close as possible to the main front of the temple and be able to be admired and acknowledged and so on, and to be seen to be one of these holy dudes, you know, that is doing his religious duty. He lifted up his hands and prayed, as it says in the text, to who? To himself. Although he mentions God, you can say, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, and so on. Although God is mentioned once, it is clear that this man is praying for show. He's praying for the benefit of those who are listening to him in the temple. Now, sometimes you can go to a prayer meeting and you wonder who is praying what and why and for whose benefit. It can happen, and I've seen it. It's akin to saying, look at me, it says. And this is underlined by the fact that in verse 11, it tells us that he prayed to himself, thus indicating that God was just a convenient tack-on. He wasn't really praying to God, and the Pharisees' main target audience was the group of people in the temple behind him. And as he had entered the temple and prescribed the hour of prayer, right at the right time. So the Pharisee was his own judge. That's the next thing. You know, he was busy thanking God for the wonderful person he thought he was. Notice the Pharisee did not once confess his own sin. I didn't see any confession in there, did you? But he mentions all the things. I thank you, I'm not like this, I'm not like that, I'm not like that, and so on. One can only assume that he thought he had a clean slate, which I'm sure was in doubt, well and truly. And this is also the outcome of the trap of comparison. Oh, I'm not like that person. You know, and this is the danger we Christians sometimes can have, where we have this comparison syndrome. And such personal assessment is notoriously unreliable. The fact that nowhere in his prayer does he make any sort of attempt to confess his sin indicates that he has little or no understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Because there are two things that I became very aware of when I became a Christian, that I was a sinner and God was holy. And the fact that I could even pray before a holy God was an incredible privilege. A constant mention of I, five times. I thank you, Lord, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I haven't done something else. So I, it means that the focus was clearly on himself. So then the next thing we see here is that the Pharisee assessed his own situation and his own works. This is a familiar trap that self-righteous people fall into, which can include believers. Somehow such people fall into the thinking that they are right with God based on what they do, their works, rather than understanding that we can only be right with God on the basis of what God has already done. And that's, of course, what he's done through Calvary. Why is this so important? Well, the answer is simple. Good works are not the means of salvation, but rather the result of salvation. And you need to understand that. And as I mentioned, the Pharisees fall into this trap of comparison, which is always self-based. Thank you, God, I'm not like this one. Thank you, God, I'm not like that one. And he assumes that he's right with God on the basis of his own judgment. Then the next thing is this. The Pharisee focuses on what he sees as big sins. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, unjust, an adulterer, and even a corrupt tax collector like this bloke. Now, the assumption that he's not an adulterer is interesting because in biblical context, one only has to look at a woman with lust in your heart and the deed's done. And I'm pretty sure that maybe he was very optimistic on that one. And so self-assessment is fraught with spiritual danger. But then he plays the super religious card. The Pharisee then prays to put the icing on the cake. He then proclaims that he fasts twice a week. Now, that was way more than the law demanded. He was only supposed to do it apparently once a year. And here the Pharisee is playing this super religious role by fasting twice a week. Usually, they, from what I can ascertain, a Monday and a Thursday, apparently. Now, that may not be right. I'm just going on what some of the suggestions were. But it would seem to me that they're looking to buy their way to heaven. I've fasted twice a week. I do this, and on it goes. So then I tithe everything that I've got, and so on. He says. So he plays the second super religious card, in that the tithe's way beyond what the law requires. He's willing to take on even tithing on his garden herbs. And, you know, you read something there in Luke 11, verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. So priorities get sadly muddled here. And he said, well, I do all of this. And that's what meant. Now, Lord, on the basis of all of that, you have to let me into heaven. That's the thinking. That's always the thinking of works. But then we look at the tax collector. What an amazing contrast. You know, here's this guy standing right at the back of the temple. His head is bowed and he's beating his chest. He can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He said, look, I'm a filthy, rotten sinner. We all are, oh, by the way, in case you're wondering. We all are. We're just like him. There's no attempt to justify his position. There's no attempt to change his circumstances. Standing afar off at the back of the temple with no attempt to make any changes to what's happening and try and explain what he's done away. The tax collector was greatly humbled and standing afar off, indicating that he felt totally unworthy before a holy God. And he thought, Lord, is it possible that I could be forgiven? Is it possible that I could know a right relationship with you? What an incredible contrast. The tax collector knew he had nothing to bring to the table. Unlike the Pharisees saying, well, I'm not like this extortioner, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like this filthy, rotten tax collector. There was no wheeling and dealing to try and justify his circumstances. He had nothing to bring to the table except his contrite heart and say, Lord, I'm a sinner in desperate need of the forgiveness of God. You know, there are times when we need to come to God like that. You know, we can be just rolling along in our Christian life and just assuming that everything's going swimmingly well until God alerts us to the fact that we've allowed a lot of background sin into our lives. Oh, well, that's just who I am. Oh, no, well, God doesn't worry about that. You know, it's fine. No, he does worry about it. And so he knew he was a sinner. He knew he was deserving of the righteous judgment of a holy God. His word said it all. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, they're great words. There was no excuses. As I said, no attempt to explain it, his circumstances away. He simply realized that he was a sinner in desperate need of the grace of God. And we all are. So, as I said, going on about that and just seeing we see here where he wants to be, he realizes he's come before a holy God with absolute transparent honesty. He beat his breast. Why? Because as one commentator says, he realized the heart was the problem. And the heart in biblical terminology is a euphemism for the mind, the will, and the emotions. That's usually what it is for the heart. And he beat his breast. He had a heart issue that needed the forgiveness of God. The lines of the hymn, Rock of Ages, really sum it up well when it says this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross. I what? I cling. Yeah, that's it. So the Pharisee was full of himself. But the tax collector realized he needed to be delivered from himself. What a contrast. He refused to exalt himself because he and we are totally unworthy of the blessing and the mercy of God. You know, as I get older as a Christian, the more I realize that truth. I thank you, Lord. Why you save someone like me is beyond my comprehension. Why you forgive someone like me is beyond my comprehension. But, you know, it's such an amazing illustration, an act of the wonderful, amazing grace of God. Why? Because Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. So the opening words of Amazing Grace kind of sum up what I want to say along these lines. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I know we don't like to talk like that, and I know we don't want to say, oh, look, that's what I'm like. And I mean, let me give you one little story. How many times have we come to God with the same sin? There's been an issue, maybe it's an anger issue or a temper issue, or maybe it's a lust issue, whatever it is. You know, sometimes some of us are more prone to different types of sin. But he hasn't just, get out of here. But he's allowed us to come to him, and we've been able to graciously acknowledge that we've done wrong, and he's forgiven us. That's the amazing grace of God. Okay, here's the third thing. Two outcomes realized. Look at verse 14. It is with great emphasis that Jesus says, now I say to you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. You know, again, I've seen it out when I've witnessed to people. They want to give you this whole list of things that they've done, but the Pharisee had nothing. And he went down to his house justified, just as if he had not sinned. Clearly, the Pharisee's external destination was not heaven. The tax collector went home justified. In this context, the word justified is used in what we call a forensic sense, which means that he was rendered just as if he had not sinned. There was no forensic evidence, if you will. He was cleansed, which is lovely, isn't it? I love that picture. So God has declared that this despised tax collector to be righteous in the eyes of the Almighty. His sins have been forgiven and cleansed. The sins have been blotted out. I mean, what does Psalm 51, 1 and 2 say? It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Couldn't say it better. And then Psalm 103, verse 12, his transgressions have been moved as far as the east is from the west. Now, what's the significance of that? We would know that east and west never meet. So the sin is done away with, never to be thought of again, expunged, done. And then last but not least, we see Micah 7, 18 to 19. I love these words. Listen to this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. Two things about that last verse, verse 19. I wonder why the prophet said that our sins are cast into the depths of the ocean. Well, the first thing that I notice is this, that when something is cast into the depths of the ocean, it's dark. It's no longer seen. So it's done away with. In God's eyes, it's no longer there. And then the second thing I notice about something that's cast into the depths of the ocean is this, that something that's cast into the depths of the ocean is never washed up on the shore again. And so when you confess something, and then suddenly the enemy comes along and whispers in you, say, no, that's in the depths of the ocean. That's been dealt with. You don't need to bring that up again. And that's the wonderful thing about the grace of God. Thus, once our sin is confessed and forgiven, it's done, never to be washed up on the shore of our memory again. So the tax collector can go home clean and forgiven. He can lift his head in grateful thanks to a very gracious God. And because the storm has been calmed, the sin has been forgiven and washed away. The Pharisee, on the other hand, he went home with a false confidence that somehow through his own works and spiritual performance, he would find acceptance before a holy God. When he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to get a great shock. He's going to find himself, even with this, they'd have these really large phylacteries that have attached to their forehead, full of prayer requests and so on. He walked out of the temple, holding his head high, look at me, confident in his own righteousness. I wonder if there's someone here in the audience tonight who's a bit like that. who believes that they are righteous enough to find acceptance before a holy God. I wish you luck on that one. As far as I know, it's not possible. Maybe you are, could I say, a cultural Christian? Maybe you've come to a Brethren church all your life. You've been brought up in the church, a bit like the Baptist. But maybe you've never stepped over the line. You've never become a genuine believer. You know, the Pharisee thought he was the real deal and that he had God's approval rested upon him. The reality is he would have been better off probably staying at home than going to the temple. And that's the reality. After his efforts to convince himself and God that he was righteous. So Jesus closes with these words, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The principle's all over the Old Testament. I mean, let me read you from Ezekiel 21:26. "Exalt the humble and humble the exalted." Well, he's going to learn that in the hard way. And then we see it again in the New Testament, right in the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 51 and 52. It says this, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their utmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." So we can see that such a parable is diagnostic. How we pray will very quickly reveal whether we have been made righteous by God or by our own religiosity and vivid imagination. So only you can answer that question. As I said just recently, I've been talking to a number of people who have commented on the fact that a number of their people in their church have just up and left and stopped attending church. The reason for this is usually there have been troubling issues that have upset them, which have led them to stop attending church. Maybe the real issue is this, that they were a bit like our Pharisee and believed that salvation was something achieved by works rather than received by faith. So the question you need to ask is, so where do you stand? Is salvation something you've received by faith? Or have you achieved it by works? The outcomes are dramatically different in terms of what happens in eternity. And you need to know for sure. And that's why it's so important for our children to know that they don't hang on to mum and dad's faith. They have to stand before a holy God and make their own commitment to Christ. Because I've seen often when kids grow up in a family and I've asked children, have you made a personal commitment of your life to Christ? I said, you can't have secondhand faith. Mum and dad's faith won't save you. That'll influence you and help you to make your own decision, but you need to be able to do that. So that's really, really important. All right, let me pray and we'll close in prayer. Wow, I'm 3 minutes early. Good night. Something seriously amiss there. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for these lovely folks, Lord, who have come out to listen to the message, Lord, and I just pray that what was shared is a word in season. So, Lord, speak into our lives. I pray, Lord, that how important it is that we're aware of the danger of cultural Christianity, even in our own families. And, Lord, I've seen where children have been going to church for years and then go off to high school and they start listening to evolution and all sorts of things, and very quickly they wander off and then they go into university and before you know it, they're lost. They've gone off into the sea of the world because they thought that they could live off mum and dad's faith and realise that it wasn't true. And I just pray, Lord, that we're very conscious of seeing our children, even the young children here tonight, that they truly come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. We don't assume it. We don't just think it'll happen automatically. It won't. They need to be convicted of their sin and they need to make a personal commitment of their life to Christ. So, Lord, I just thank you for our time here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for Wilson Gospel Chapel. Lord, thank you for this church. And I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement they are to the work of Challenge. And I thank you, Lord, for the blessing they are to me personally, Lord. Thank you for their fellowship, their friendship. And thank you for our time together tonight. We just commit all of this to you now in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you, folks.